If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 this morning. We'll look at verses 20 through 30. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he, and this is Jesus, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Let us pray. Father, we come now before you this morning to hear from you in our worship, to hear from your word, to be encouraged and rebuked and corrected. And Father, we ask that you would do these works among us this morning, that you would send the Holy Spirit to change us and to work on us and to mold us and to shape us into the image of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would be kind to us, and that every time we come and we hear your word, we read your word, that you would change us because we've come in contact with you and your holiness. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you'll remember back to the text that precedes this, the one that we looked at last week, you'll remember that Jesus had left town and had gone out to the lake and had been surrounded by a large crowd. And in fact, this large crowd became unruly and got to the point where they almost crushed him because they desperately wanted to touch him to be healed. So much so, he had a boat ready for his escape. And he and his disciples do leave from that crowd. They go up onto a mountain. And while they're on the mountain, Jesus sets aside 12 of his disciples to be apostles. Well, today we pick up directly after that. They are done on the mountain and Jesus goes home. And once back at his house, we're going to see today that there are attempts by his family to seize him. There is an attack by scribes, which Jesus responds to using this idea of seizing and binding that we read of his family. Now, as we think through this text that we've heard, and this idea of seizing and binding that we've read several times throughout this text, I want to ask you, have you ever been seized before? I don't know about if you have, but I have. When I was in college, working in the athletic department, there was a tradition, because we were Aggies, and that's what we do, is have traditions for everything. After a big win or the end of two-a-day practices or spring football, it was the tradition of my coworkers to throw people either into the cold whirlpool or into the hot tub, fully dressed, with all of your gear on. And most of the time, it was the freshmen who were chosen to be overpowered, to be seized, and to be thrown into the water. Now, you may think the freshmen are the smaller and weakest of the group, but it proved that it wasn't always as easy as it sounds. In fact, oftentimes it took the rest of the staff to bind and seize and grab hold of these what looked to be innocent, frail freshmen, and throw them into the pool. Now, the seizing and binding and grabbing turned out to be not an easy task for one person. And so multiple people had to help for this to be done. Now today we are going to see this theme of seizing and binding, but it is not like you're trying to throw someone in the whirlpool. It's different. We're going to see family members attempting or going towards Jesus to seize him. We're going to see Jesus explaining while he is still unbound by his family that he alone has the power to bind Satan. And through all of this story, we're going to see, unlike me and my co-workers that took multiple people to bind these weak freshmen, that Jesus has the power alone to bind this mighty, as we see in the parable, this mighty man or this mighty Satan. And Jesus is going to show himself to be God and the Savior of sinners. So let's look at these verses. It may seem odd to you that we have starting in verse 20, Jesus' family coming to get him. All right, so I think to help you see how this is laid out, we see in verse 20, his family is coming. We get this interlude of what's happening in the crowd. And then in verse 31, which we'll see next week, we see the finishing of Jesus' family's, his mother and brothers coming and pleading with him and Jesus' response to that. So this week we're going to look at them starting to come and then this incident with the scribes is happening in the crowd. So look with me at verse 20 in this text. And Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." Now, Jesus had escaped the crowds by the lake. He had gone up to the mountain. He had spent time there praying. He appointed his apostles from the group. And then, no doubt, tired from the activities, he returns home. And guess who shows up again? The crowd. The crowd. And this should not surprise us. The crowd has not changed. They have not changed. They seem to be just as rowdy as they were before. In fact, the crowd was preventing Jesus and his disciples from being able to eat. Now, my imagination likes to run wild when we read these passages of the narrative. In my mind, I get a picture of a house with a crowd gathered in the front, out in the street, on the side of the house, probably trying to reach in his windows, trying to touch him, trying to push their way through the doors. And the news of this commotion reaches his family. And they went to where Jesus was to seize him, because the general understanding here is that Jesus has lost his mind. The guy is crazy. What is he doing? His family thinks Jesus is out of his mind. What is he doing? So they go to get him. Now, before you look down on his family and say, of all people, why did his family not believe that he was the Savior? Put yourself into their shoes. They loved Jesus. He had grown up with them, and they obviously care about him and for him. They know him very well, and they want what is best for their loved one. And they realize something. I don't know if everyone else around Jesus realizes this, but his family realizes that if he continues down this path, he's going to end up dead. And they don't want that. So they try to go and get him and to remove him from this dangerous situation because they love him. Now, I want to stop here for a moment and think about the implications of this text for us. Jesus was seen here, at least in this part, as someone who is out of his mind. He's gone crazy. What in the world is he doing? It is becoming more and more clear to me, and it should be becoming more and more clear to you, that the culture around us, the one that we live in, is becoming more hostile towards us. And as Christians, maybe not exactly in Kingwood, but as you move out in the greater culture of our country and even the world, we are seen as crazy people in the public arena. We are going to be viewed like Jesus as we go around in this world. and we go out into the greater culture that we live and work in. As we fight for life, as we try to live the Christian life, as we defend the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, others are going to call us crazy. You are out of your mind. We need not only expect that the culture is going to say this, but we need to be prepared on how to handle it. We need to be prepared to confront people who call us crazy, even when it's our own families. And we need to be prepared to be kind and loving to those who disagree with us. See, like Jesus here, and I absolutely think that the words Jesus says are important, but also in this text, the way that we're going to see Jesus responding is important too. He is kind and loving. He's firm with these scribes we're going to see. He's firm with his family at times, but he is loving towards them. What we should want is for the gospel of Jesus to be the reason that we are offending others and not because of our own hateful attitude or our own words that we say and the way in which we say them. We want the gospel of Christ to be what draws people to us and gets us called crazy. Even when, at times, it's our own family. It's our own family. So we see the start of this story. Jesus' family is coming to get them, to get him, because they are concerned about him. And while this is going on, we pick up in verse 22 that there's some action going on in the crowd. There's some action going on. There are some scribes who have shown up. There are some scribes that have come down from Jerusalem to assess the situation, to see what's going on and to also discredit Jesus. And in response, we see Mark using here this same language of seizing that his family was coming to seize him. He picks up on that theme as he explains this parable of Jesus and the language that Jesus uses of binding and seizing. Now look at these accusations that these scribes have. Now, I think this is important. All right, this is important that we understand how these accusations are being presented. All right, they were saying, and now I want you to note that this is not just a one-time thing that they said once. It is presented to us here as an ongoing accusation. They are overly and oversaying these things, and we have multiple quotes here, all right? They're saying that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, which they're equating to Satan. And that he's the prince of the demons, and that's how he cast out these other demons. The scribes are equating here Beelzebub and Satan and Jesus. They're equating all three to be the same person, the prince and the ruler of the demons. And this is a hefty charge. They're saying it over and over. I imagine they're trying to get the crowd whipped up into a frenzy. They are not, this is important that we see too, they are not denying that Jesus can heal. They've seen that. They've seen those healed people. They aren't denying that he has also not only can, but has healed people in the past. They aren't challenging the claim that Jesus can and has cast out demons. They are agreeing that this has happened. We have people who are against Jesus as eyewitnesses to say that he has done these things. They agree with all of this. They have seen it and experienced it, no doubt. In the crowd, they hear people say, I was a leper at one time. I have been healed. Look at me. They've heard these stories. But what they are denying is by whose authority and whose power that Jesus is doing this work. See in their minds that Jesus does this by God's power, they have a problem. They think they have a problem. That their whole world is going to collapse around them. And so we have these scribes. And these scribes are men who are trained in the law. They're legal specialists, lawyers of sorts. And they've come to make this assessment of the situation. And their assessment is that this must be a work of Satan. They can find no better explanation At least that's what they say. I think they probably can find a better explanation. They're not dumb men. But they go with this assessment. And they think if we can prove, if we can get the people, maybe not even to prove, but to believe that Jesus is possessed by a demon, then we can rid ourselves of this problem that we have. We can rid ourselves of this Jesus. Well, apparently Jesus hears of this. We don't know if he hears it directly, or if he, as God, knows what they're saying, or someone says, hey, there's these guys out there, and they're saying that you're possessed by Satan. We don't know how he hears about this, but he hears about it. He's like, okay, call, bring them in to me. Bring them here. Bring them here. Now, I hope that as these scribes are being gathered to Jesus, they're a little scared. Put yourselves in their shoes for a minute. They have seen the great works of Jesus. They're not denying that this has been done. But Jesus is now calling them into him. And I want to believe that in their mind, they're thinking, maybe if Jesus really is evil, he might destroy them. Maybe if he has power over those demons, he might possess, cause them to possess us. Maybe he'll strike us with some disease like leprosy. I hope that they were a little scared going in to meet Jesus, but we know that isn't how Jesus worked, is it? And so he answers their accusations by way of a parable. There seemed to be a symbol there, and he says to them, How can Satan cast out Satan? How exactly can Satan defeat himself? And he goes on and says, look, if a house is divided, it can't stand. If Satan rises up against himself, he cannot stand. His kingdom will fall apart. And if Satan, if what you say is true, scribes, and Satan is defeating himself, his kingdom is coming to an end, and this should be good news for you. So what happens essentially here is the lawyers got lawyered. They got beat at their own game. Jesus has used logic to disprove their claim that Satan would be working against himself. Now, he could have stopped there. And I think the amazing part for me, at least, is that Jesus not only shows them the folly of their ways, but he also goes further and he makes a claim. He makes a claim about who he is and how he is able to cast out demons. So he continues on in his explanation, and it goes like this. No one can enter into a strong man's house and take his stuff. All right, I'm paraphrasing. Can take his stuff unless the strong man is bound up first. He has to be tied. The strong man who is protecting his belongings, he has to be tied and he has to be helpless. And then once he is helpless, then what he owns can be taken away. In this parable, Jesus is telling these scribes, I'm not possessed by Satan. In fact, let me tell you the story. Satan is the strong man who owns this house and has control over these items that he owns. And for anyone to take that away, he has to be bound first. Jesus is saying, I'm not possessed by Satan. I'm casting out his demons, what he owns that he controls, because I have bound him up and I'm more powerful than him. He's saying, I am God. I am God. I'm not casting them out in the name of Satan. I'm casting them out because I'm someone stronger and better and more powerful than him. I have bound him up and I'm going to plunder what he owns. Jesus is the strongest one in this parable. He is the one that is in control. He is taking what has been controlled by Satan for his own. And you may be asking, what is Jesus plundering? Well, I think first we see that he's removing demons that Satan has told to go and possess people. He's casting them out. He's overriding the instructions they have been given because he comes from a greater authority. He's healing the sick, which is proving himself to be God, which I will tell you is disrupting all of Satan's work. But I think most importantly, we see that Jesus is saving sinners. Paul has written, using this top language, to the church, to the Colossian church, in chapter 1, verse 13, he writes this to the church there. He, this is being God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That sounds similar to Satan's realm, the domain of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is telling those scribes, I've come to take back people. I'm going to save sinners. Satan will no longer have rule over all of what you see. I'm binding him up, and the reason I can cast out his demons is because I'm God and I've come to save people. His temporary rule on this earth will come to an end. This Satan's temporary rule on this earth will come to an end. You see, his family seems to think that he's out of his mind. The scribes say that he is Satan. Jesus says, no, I'm God that has bound Satan. I've come to save sinners. I think that leads us naturally to the question here today for us is, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you say that he is anything other than the very Son of God who has come to save his people? Because that's exactly what the scribes were doing. Right here in this text, we read that they have not just said, I don't believe that you're your Savior. They said, I believe that you're Satan. Do you believe what is being clearly shown here today to us? That Jesus is the stronger one who will bind this strong man, Satan, and will plunder his possessions, his domain, rescuing his people. This is a great Savior, and he can save you too. The call of Jesus is to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, repent and follow him. Like these are the ways that we hear of grace by faith being talked of in the Bible. This is Jesus, we're going to see this call to those scribes in a minute. We're going to see this call to them, this warning and call. If you don't believe in Jesus, even if you just have some unimportant deference to him, maybe in a fairly important person in history, if you don't think he is Lord and Savior, you are in the same camp as these scribes. And then one day you will meet him and get your just punishment. But if you repent and believe, the Lord Jesus has taken the punishment for all of those sins. Now, dear Christian here today, there are times I listen to the news, I talk to you, I see the world around us, and it feels as if the world is running over you. The culture is hostile. There are those around you that don't understand biblical Christianity. They call you a bigot. They have other unkind names to associate with for you. They don't understand what you really believe. If you pay attention very much, the greater culture war that raged for a long time has been lost by Christians, and that's okay. Don't be dismayed by that. We don't necessarily want a nation full of people thinking that they are saved by their own righteousness. What we should want is a people saved by the work of Christ. What we see in this text that should be a great comfort to us is that Christ is stronger than Satan. And if Christ is stronger than Satan and says here that he is going to bind them and save his people, we can trust that he is doing the same thing now. His work is moving forward. He is saving lost people. He continues to this day to plunder the kingdom of darkness. And we can take great hope that one day he will return and finalize his work. So be comforted when you read this text and know that the Savior that you serve is much greater than any attacker that we have out in the world around us. I think we also have to ask ourselves when we read this passage, do we really believe, and do you really believe that Christ can and does still save people? This text clearly shows that Christ is the strong man, the stronger man, I should say, who has bound Satan and has come here to do his work. And now after his resurrection, he uses the church to go forth to tell people of the gospel and use that proclamation of the gospel, that telling the gospel to save people. Do you believe that Christ can do that? And are you telling others about this great salvation that we have? Have confidence that Jesus is powerful enough to save all sorts and types of people, even the ones that you don't think are savable. I think that brings us to, that leads us into our last two verses here, where Jesus continues talking to the scribes, and he's not done. He's not only shown their folly and their thinking, told them that he is the greater one than Satan, he's going to provide a warning for them. Going to provide a warning for them here. And I want to start in verse 30. I know this is backwards in the way it's laid out, because verse 30 gives us the reason that he is warning. He's warning because they are saying, quote, he has an unclean spirit. These scribes and possibly ones they have influenced are claiming that Jesus has an unclean spirit, that he is one of Satan's. All right, and so Jesus is providing this warning and this whole parable, and now this warning because they're saying this. And in verse 28, we get what Jesus says to them. He warns them, truly, I say to you. Now, he's saying up front, truly, like this is not used commonly when he uses words like this in this order. He's getting their attention. This is important. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus starts their warning by telling them of the hope that they have in his work. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. Whatever you blaspheme, I think he's telling them to repent. What you're saying now, I've told you, is wrong. All of these sins can be wiped out by my work. All of them. Except one. And it's called blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, this may be, I'll call it the second most well-known passage of Scripture, or maybe third, after John 3:16 and maybe the Ten Commandments. And it's probably the most abused and maybe the most misunderstood portion of the New Testament. Let me explain what I mean. What Jesus is referring to here is not some accidental sin that you may unknowingly make, thus making you unsavable. This is not some hidden sin that you did and you never realized, thus you're not able to be saved. This is not some string of words said in a direct pattern that are going to keep you from being saved. That is not what the text says. That is not the context at all. In fact, right here in the Bible, clearly before this, Jesus says that he can save you from whatever blasphemy that you say. So how do we understand this but blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Well, I think to understand that, we need to look back just a little bit in the life of Jesus. If you remember, there was one that came before Jesus. His name was John the Baptist. And he said, I baptize with water, but there will be one that comes after me that is greater. And he is going to baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring the Holy Spirit. He's going to be bringing salvation. He is the great Savior. Now back to this text, we see that Jesus showing himself to be this more powerful one. Even the one that can bind Satan. Even the one that can defeat his minions. The sin against the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Jesus. The lifelong rejection of Jesus. Going to the grave, never repenting, and following Jesus as Savior. The sin against the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the message of the gospel that Jesus is bringing. What is referenced is this continual denial of Jesus that he sees the scribes are going to do. They are calling Jesus Satan. They are calling what is good, what is righteous, what is perfect, what is holy, something that is evil. And people like that, that go to their grave rejecting Jesus, rejecting that he is the Christ, rejecting that he is going to be the Savior of the world, Those now who say that Jesus didn't really save sinners and they die are guilty of an eternal sin and they will face the judgment of God. This is a firm warning to the scribes about the seriousness of the accusations they are making and the path that this will lead to. It is leading to their own destruction and their own eternal punishment unless they repent and believe. Because he says right before this, all blasphemies can be forgiven by faith in Jesus. So brothers and sisters, I think we should take this warning. We should take it to heart. We should use it. Hopefully, we will allow the Lord to use it to build up in us a desire to tell others about their impending doom and destruction. And this greatness of this Savior that we have, who can, despite what they've done in their past life, forgive them and restore them. And I think you and I also should be comforted that this does not mean that there is some secret sin that you might have accidentally commit unwittingly. Nor does it mean that you have rejected some baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nor does it mean any other out of context stretch that has been placed upon it. It means that those who die rejecting Jesus, that never repent and trust in Him as Savior, have faith in Him, those people who die are guilty and will face the judgment of the Holy God. But there is good news attached to it. That through Jesus, you can be saved. You can be saved. This is good news to us. That the only way to salvation is through Christ's work. It is by God's grace, through our faith, that we are saved. And Jesus is pointing that out right here. So let me close today by asking you again. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because Jesus Himself is clearly saying, and I agree wholeheartedly, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He has come. He has taken the sin of His people. He has defeated death. He has risen from the dead. And now He sits at the right hand of God. And He will come again. He will return. This is a great, strong Savior that you can place your hope in. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that You have sent us a great, strong Savior. One that has defeated death. One that has graciously paid for our sins. And one that has not just left us at an empty state, but has poured out onto us all of His righteousness as our own. Oh, Father, we ask that You would help us to see Jesus as this strong and mighty one. We ask that You would well up inside of us a desire to tell others about this strong and mighty Savior. We ask that You would cause repentance to come about in even the hardest heart people that we know. That even those that are like the scribes that say Jesus is really of the devil, that You would cause repentance in them. And that You would bring many sons to know You for Your glory. We pray all of these things in the name of our great Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.